Good morning. It is so good to see each of you out this morning. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be beginning there in just a moment. But I think I would be a little bit amiss if I didn't speak about the fact that we have a very, very smaller crowd than we are normally used to. But I am so very, very thankful for the songs that we have sang here to remind us of who is here with us. I mean, I felt it as I sat down. My pew was quite a bit light. We had to recruit somebody to come. Kason had to come up and sit with us so I could feel like our pew was filled out a little bit more. Of course, I also told them, said, "You remember the story about my boys when I had to come down and warn them about talking during services?" Kason said, "I remember." Madden said, "I remember." But as we sang about our great God who is in our midst. And while we have many that are out and are traveling away from us right now, our God is with us. And for that, I am thankful. And I am thankful for each and every one of you that's chosen to be here and join in as we praise Him, as we learn from His Word. So we have been looking through the Thessalonian letter for a while now. And as we continue our survey of this book, I want you to remember, and for those of you that maybe weren't a part of those early studies, these two books are written, and they are written to encourage. That is what Paul is really trying to do here. He is encouraging the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians are built, that church is established in a place that is very hostile towards Christianity. And as we see Paul, and you go through the book of Acts, Paul is sent away by the brethren there to Berea. He sends Timothy back to bring him word on how things are going in his absence. And the message he receives back is one that brings him with so much joy. He learns that during difficult times, when things are very hard in Thessalonica, you are not loved by the Romans. You are not loved by the Jews. There is a lot of persecution going on. And yet, during these difficult times, they grow. And they are their faith and their love and their hope is being shown to the world around them. Paul writes to encourage that. Continue to excel in these things. And don't be worried about the day of the Lord. That is how the first letter goes, because it seems there were those who were afraid. My loved ones, they maybe have missed out on it. They've missed out on the resurrection. They've already died, and so they're not going to see Jesus when He returns. Paul writes to them to say, no, everyone who dies in the Lord is not only going to see Him, but is going to be raised with Him to go and to live eternally with Him. They would be gathered together with you, with those who remain, to be with Christ forever. And so he leaves them with that instruction. This is what's going to happen at the resurrection, at the second coming. This is what you have to look forward to. So you, don't worry. Go on working as Christians, as sons of light. Live quiet lives. Mind your own affairs. It's a very comforting and encouraging letter. But within a short period of time, he has need to write a second letter to them. And this letter still is filled with encouragement, but it's written for a different purpose. Some people took what he said in that first letter and seemed to have misunderstood some things about it. And so now he writes this one to try and deal with some of these errors that are cropping up in the Thessalonian church. And specifically, we looked at chapter 1 last week. He reminds them, the return of the Lord is going to bring with it relief. The return of the Lord is going to bring with it vengeance. So again, keep working. Stay faithful. Don't get distracted. But here in chapter 2, he is going to continue that and give us a little bit more information, or at least give the Thessalonians more information regarding some of the things that they were experiencing and how it didn't match up to reality, the things that were possibly being taught to them. So I want to read all of chapter 2. We're going to discuss that, and we're going to try to move very quickly through this, because there's some things in chapter 2 that we can get bogged down on. And it's kind of unfortunate because it's the very things that Paul was not trying to focus on. It wasn't according to the purpose that he's writing. And so we're going to try to move through them in a speedy manner, but also try to understand what he's saying as well. Chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The concern seemed to be, in these days, people were afraid, I've missed out on the resurrection. That seems to have been a popular thought at that time, and this is not the only time that Paul has to address this. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, part of our scripture reading, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." The resurrection has already occurred, and you missed it. That's the message that was being spoken then. It might surprise you that that message is still spoken today. There are still those who believe that this has already occurred. If you have ever heard of the 70 AD doctrine, or sometimes it's called realized eschatology, people that believe that in 70 AD, at the destruction of temple, Jesus returned, accurately connecting some of the verses that we're going to talk about to that event, but teaching it as if the resurrection occurred at that time as well. It's unfortunate, because this false teaching, which was damaging people's faith and was causing people to be shaken out of their trust in God, still has the same effect today. That's the purpose that Paul writes. Please keep this in your mind as we go through this. The purpose of what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to preserve and protect the faith of people who are being shaken by the thought that they have missed the resurrection. We have to remember that. So first, I do want to address what is probably the most difficult part of this, and it has, as I said before, very little to do with Paul's purpose, and that is the writings connected to this man, this idea of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And when we hear those words, they have terrifying thoughts attached to them, and they should have terrifying thoughts attached to them, but probably not for the reason many people think today. Many people are going to connect these to other things you see in scriptures, such as in the epistles of John when he talks about the Antichrist, or in the book of Revelation when the beast of Revelation is revealed. I'm afraid that when we see this language that is so it's fantastic. It's language that it almost seems like it's filled with fantasy. When you hear that, we sometimes get so caught up in the weeds that we miss the forest for the trees. Trying to figure out exactly what this one thing means, we miss the grand picture of what Paul is trying to say. We need to not let that happen here as well. We're going to try to get into these a little bit, but we have to remember this is not the purpose of Paul's writing. We're going to try to look at some of the background behind some of this that he says, but it's not the purpose of his writing. And we also need to remember this, and I think this is maybe the most important thing to remember as we read these. Paul is not writing to you. He's not writing to me. He's not writing to anybody that is alive today. Paul is writing to Christians in Thessalonica in the first century. And so before we can learn, because that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, it most certainly does, but before we can learn how this writing applies to me, we have to learn what it meant to them. What was the meaning of Paul's words? Because that meaning still has application today. So right off the bat, whenever we read this, we need to understand that Paul is not writing about the leaders of some nation today, some communistic uprising, some president or prime minister of a current nation that's going to arise and do these things. What profit would it have been for Christians who are worried and afraid, I have missed the resurrection, for Paul to say, first, someone has to come and take over the United Nations? These Christians are going to say, what is a United Nations? This is not the way that Paul speaks to them. He speaks to them in things that would bring them consolation. He speaks to them in ways that would bring them comfort. And there's been a lot of fanfare revolving around terms such as what we read here. We need to keep them in their context. That means we need to read them remembering three things. One, we've already talked a little bit about the purpose. The purpose is to comfort Christians, Christians who are having their faith shaken during the first century. The second is the background. The things that Paul uses to comfort these Christians, he didn't just make it up. It's based on Old Testament writings. It's based on things that Jesus himself said. And the last thing we need to remember is this was intended to produce a result. We see that in the reading of this. And so any application, any way we read this and understand it, it has to still be pointed towards the same result. Paul wants the exact same thing to occur in Thessalonica as he wants to occur today in Somerset. So let's get into some of that. And we're going to start with a little bit of the purpose, something we've already hit on, and that is Paul doesn't want them to be shaken. That is his ultimate goal. Somewhere between 50 and 53 AD, he writes a letter to the Thessalonians, and shortly after he has to write back and say, I hope that you don't take what is written in that first letter, you don't take what we talked about the coming of Christ, and let people mislead you into thinking you've somehow missed out. Don't be shaken. And right off the bat, he brings up a point that desperately needs to be heard today. And that is, knowing the source doesn't make something true. He says, I don't care if it came from a spirit, I don't care if it came from some messenger. I don't care if it's a letter that is stamped with the approval of the apostles. That's not what makes things true. I remember a point when our children are all homeschooled, and there was a point when one of them was trying to teach the other one math. He was going through his math. They were all done, and he's trying to teach his younger brother math. I'm not going to say who. You all can probably figure it out. He's not here with us today. So the one that's trying to teach the other one's not here with us today. He says, I hear him say this statement. He goes, here's the answer. I'm older, it's true. And I thought, I better get in there. So I go in and say, first off, your brother's right. That is true. That is how you answer this math problem. But it's not right because he's older. It's true because it's true. It's right because it's right. You need to understand that. We need to understand that. Just because somebody is older or wiser or richer or life looks more successful, just because someone says it's true doesn't make it true. Truth is truth. No matter where the source is, if something is right, it's right. And we have a tendency to be moved and to be affected by people that we might maybe put a high regard for. But that is not what Paul says we should, how we should be molded, how we should form our thought and thinking. He says, don't let something that even comes from me disturb you, that it has the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. In fact, when he writes to Timothy, what we read there at the beginning, and he talks about these men who are upsetting the faith, he doesn't tell Timothy, listen, this isn't true because I'm saying so and I'm an apostle. Although I think Paul had every right to do that. Instead, he says, Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy, This is true, and you can know this if you study. This is true, and you can know this if you read what God has revealed to us. If you search through scriptures, you will see for yourself. Examine the evidence for yourself, and you will see for yourself. Paul said the truth is learnable. And if it's right, we can learn it not because somebody said it, but because it is true. Now, that doesn't mean don't believe everything that you hear. That means be like the Bereans and accurately search out the scriptures to find out if what is said is accurately true. Regular study helps us to prepare ourselves for trials, for hardships, for difficult things, because we can be armed with truth. In fact, in Psalm chapter 1, I probably should have put this up there. That was 2 Timothy 2. But in Psalm chapter 1, listen to what David says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Why is his delight in God's word? Why does he meditates on that? Why? Well, one reason is because we're not going to be shaken and we're not going to be discouraged by the lies of Satan if our mind is built upon a foundation of truth. When Satan comes and says, you maybe have missed the resurrection, it hasn't happened yet, to the Thessalonians, when that lie is being preached to them, a solid foundation of God's word says, I know that can't be the case. I know that is not true. Not because of who or not because of what the preacher is saying, it's because of what God has said and who he is. That is Paul's purpose. Remind Christians of the truth when false teaching swirls around and shakes their faith. But let's consider a little bit of the background. Let's consider a little bit of the background information that he uses to paint that picture that is far truer than what they are being led to believe, namely, somehow we've missed the resurrection. So let's remember some of the context of that. First, I think it's good to mention that the whole picture, all that he has, is some position of authority. Everything that he uses to describe this, when we read about this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, everything is a position of authority, making itself to be raised up like God, being defeated, and then praising the Son. If that sounds familiar, it parallels Psalm 2. If you want to open your Bibles there, Psalm chapter 2, we're just going to look through this whole psalm together. It's not a very long one. Psalm chapter 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Very similar language. We're seeing this authoritarian picture standing opposed to God. It goes on in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, we see a very similar picture from what we see here. This picture of an authoritarian presence that raises itself, makes itself like God, opposing him, but yet is very quickly defeated and encouraged. You praise the Son. That whole psalm ends showing the result of those who take their stand against the Lord. And it is a hopeless stand. They are defeated. But it's also the psalm that reminds us of victory for the Lord's Son. It's the psalm that reminds us of a blessing for those who take refuge in him. And so back in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is using these same languages, he mentions a few things. One, he mentions apostasy, which is simply turning away from that which is truth. He mentions apostasy. He mentions this man of lawlessness who calls himself a son of destruction. And it's important to pay attention to what this figure is doing as well. The figure, as he raises himself up to be like God, Paul specifically mentions that he takes his place, his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as if even being God. Now, if you're a Christian in 50 AD and you live in the Roman Empire, there's some things that are going to stand out to you about this sort of language. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're just a person that knows anything about what's going on in Rome, you're going to remember that just some 5 to 8 years prior to the writing of these books, an emperor by the name of Caligula starts telling everyone that he is a god. Now, that's not that uncommon. All of the emperors, after Julius Caesar is overthrown, and all of the emperors from that point on, Augustus on, they are believed to be sons of the gods. And when they die, they become gods. That was the common belief in Rome. Caligula does something interesting. In his life, he says, I'm not waiting till I die. I'm a god now. And I start talking like I'm a god. He starts signing his letters. The Lord says, because he views himself as God. And he goes so far as to say, you know that temple in Jerusalem? They need a statue of me in that temple. Despite the advisement of his advisement team, despite the people that were around him that said, that's not a good idea. Those Jews get pretty protective over that thing. You're going to have a battle on your hand. You really want peace? He says, no, we're going to do it. We're going to build one. They start going through the process of doing that. He ends up dying before it happens. But that language is very clear. There is some sort of authoritarian figure that's going to proclaim himself to be a god, that's going to try and establish a place in the temple. They're going to hear that language and go, oh, I know things like that that are already going on, that are already beginning to happen right now in the first century. It's also important to notice that when Paul says in verse 5, what he says there in verse 5, he's spoken of these things with you already. We've already started talking about this at the time when he was with them. When you go back and read in Acts, as he is establishing this church, he's already telling them that this great mystery that we're discussing right now, it's already at work. It's already beginning. It's happening in their day. It's going to happen in their lifetime. These events that he's describing, they're going to take place soon, and they're going to be observable in some of the same ways that Christians would know whether they have happened or whether they haven't happened. They would be able to look and say, the things that he's talking about, they're occurring right now, or they just occurred. We understand, though, that this is a time frame that they are going to be able to see. And remember the purpose, so you can know you haven't missed anything yet. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke of such an event as what Paul is describing here. If you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 24, let's consider what Jesus says. And I want to just for a second remember the backdrop to this event. Matthew 24, we're going to start reading in just a second in verse 9. But just prior to this, Jesus has, I mean, this is at the last week of his life. What has he done? He came into Jerusalem as a king. He rides in on a donkey. The palm trees are laid down in front of him. The leaves are laid down in front of him. People are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's here. They're asking for salvation from this guy that we believe is the Messiah. God has raised up to deliver us. And he goes into the temple. And when he gets there, he sees the great wickedness and the unfaithfulness of the people. It prompts him to quote passages like Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, when God said, because of what you've done in my temple, I'm going to destroy it. Go to Shiloh and see what I did at the places that bared my name. That doesn't protect them from my judgment when they reject me. Jesus quotes that as he overturns the table, shuts the temple down, and he more or less makes the same prophecy. Because of its unfaithfulness, because of how far these people have rejected me, God is going to destroy this nation, this very temple. And as they walk out of that, the disciples go, when is that going to happen? Like, that's a pretty big event. When is that going to happen? What we read next is Jesus' answer to that question. In verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Things that are already going on in Thessalonica as Paul writes this letter. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's the apostasy that Paul talked about there. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. He's speaking there specifically of the end of the temple, the end of Judaism, the end of this nation that had entered into a covenant with God and broken that covenant time and time again. And God had brought his son to be the Messiah that was going to install a new covenant with the kingdoms of the world to bring them into his kingdom, into a relationship with him. And he says, the end of that former covenant, the end of this nation that God was in a relationship with, the end of the temple and what the temple meant, that's coming to an end. It's going away. He tells them in verses 32 through 35, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Within the first century, there is going to be an event that Jesus is prophesying about that will lead to severe persecution of saints, that many are going to fall away from this time. Paul points to these same language that he uses when he talks about apostasy coming. Jesus said these things would happen. These things would occur before he returns. So again, going back to the point, the purpose of Paul's writing, we're afraid we missed that. We're afraid the resurrection has taken place. Paul says, listen, Jesus said there are going to be some things happen before he comes back. Those things have not happened yet. So if the apostasy is not first come, then it's very obvious you have not missed the resurrection because the apostasy Jesus warned about has not happened yet. But he also mentions that man of lawlessness would raise himself up to look like God. And we need to remember some other prophecies as well. I said that this is built on Old Testament language. Turn back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel describes a king that would arise in similar fashion. Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to hone in right around verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished from that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. The language is almost exactly the language that Paul uses when he speaks to the Thessalonians. Now, the king that he's referring to here in this passage is the king that is going to be from this fourth kingdom. He's described all these kingdoms that are going to come. This fourth kingdom from Daniel's vision is described as the picture of Rome. And in the days of Rome, he's saying there is a king that is going to arise that is going to magnify himself, that is going to oppress others, that is not going to care about the God of gods. Paul is reminding them of something that he has already started to talk about, something that he said is already begun in your day, is going to continue in your day, something that Jesus said would happen in your lifetime. He says what we need to remember is that we're not afraid of missing the resurrection because the things that God said would occur before it haven't happened yet. I think about it in terms of food, as I do with everything. I think about it as a kid that walks in and mom has said, I'm gonna fix cookies today. So he walks in, he's like, I'm gonna get some cookies today. And he sees the cookie jar and it's open and it's empty. And he says, oh no, I've missed it. I've missed mom's cookies. She says, I haven't baked them yet. Look, the ingredients are all here. Got the eggs and the flour and the chocolate chips and the milk. I've got all the ingredients out, but I haven't baked any of them yet. You haven't missed them because those things have to happen to create them. Paul reminds them, you're worried about missing the resurrection, but Jesus said some things were going to happen. The prophet said some things were going to happen. Those things haven't occurred. They're beginning. You can see that God is working in this, but it hasn't occurred yet. So again, he's trying to deal with a purpose. And we need to know that purpose is not Thessalonians, here's the inside track on when this is going to happen. The purpose is, Thessalonians, don't be shaken out of your faith, because there are things that have to happen before that that haven't occurred. We need to make sure we understand that. You haven't missed the resurrection. Not this is when the resurrection is going to be. You haven't missed the resurrection. Don't be afraid. But then we get to verse 8. If you want to look at that with me again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Just in case you were afraid of missing the resurrection, let me tell you about all these terrifying, very scary things that have to happen first. And then let me tell you, you don't need to be afraid of those either. You don't need to be afraid of those, because our God is victorious. This is the 1-2 punch. Don't be fearful. Remember Scripture. You haven't missed anything yet. But also, don't be fearful. Remember your God. Our God is our great God. Our God is in our midst. The very songs that we sang today, he needed them to remember. Christ is in control. Christ will be victorious. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message over and over again throughout. It's what Jesus was saying when he spoke in Matthew chapter 24. Why are the disciples worried about the destruction of the temple? Why should they care? Because that's how we get forgiveness for all of our life. That's how we've received forgiveness. That's how we get atonement. We make our sacrifices there. That's the presence of God amongst his people. If that's gone, how do we get that? Jesus says, don't worry about that. I'm victorious. I have overcome. And Daniel's vision was pointing towards this as well. These terrifying pictures of a kingdom that is just ferocious and vile. But he says, don't worry about it, because a kingdom hewn without the hands of men is going to come and demolish this, and it will never be defeated. The whole Bible is bringing our point, our focus, to see this very message. God is always victorious. All the way back to in the beginning, when God created everything and Satan influenced Eve and Adam to break the relationship they had with God through sin, what does God come back with? This won't defeat me, because I will raise up a seed, and that seed will crush his head. I will be victorious. So Christians, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken by false teaching. Remember, Christ is victorious. You remember that. You know that things have to happen. This is what he's saying to the Thessalonians. You know that things have to happen first, so you haven't missed anything. Don't be distracted by the lies that are being told. Instead, remember truth. Remember Scripture. What does the Bible say? Is how we might say that today. That's what Paul is trying to draw about in them. And I said that's his purpose. And that's the background, but there's one more thing that we have to remember that he brings up here, and that is, I expect this to do something in you. I expect there to be a result to this. Verses 8 through 15 go on to describe that. Let's read that again real quick. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Well, that's troubling, isn't it? In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. One of the most terrifying things that he says here is this business about a deluding spirit, a deluding influence. God will send this on them and they will believe the lie. That doesn't sound like a loving God. That doesn't sound like a God that has chosen me. But we need to understand what he said about that. It's not just that God has picked this guy to say, nope, he gets the spirit so he can't see the truth. But more so, the picture is God will allow you to continue to choose to live the way you want to live and believe what you want to believe. He will allow sin to reign in your life if that's the choice that you make. And it is a troubling thought. It is a troubling thought. But it's not a thought without historical evidence as well. If you go back to the book of Exodus, God goes with a message to Pharaoh. Let my people go. This is what I want from you. This is the command that I'm giving to you. You obey that. Let my people go. And over and over again, what we see in those passages is God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. But that's not where it begins. So many times people will turn to that and see, do you see what God did? Pharaoh didn't have a chance. But go back and read those accounts again. Because five times Moses went to Pharaoh and said, this is what God says, let my people go. And five times Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh chose to not believe, even though the evidence was there, that caused him to say, that is definitely a God that is different than our gods. And he means business. And these plagues that are coming upon us are all connected to this, to me letting his people go. But over and over again, he hardened his heart. He made a choice to say, I will not. And there came a point when God said, if that's the route you're going to go, I will be glorified in this situation. If it's not by you, it'll be through you. Phrase that my children have heard often. You can be humble or you can be humbled. One of those is far better than the other. You can glorify God or you can be glorified, or God can be glorified through you. And in this passage, we see evidence that still is the case. There are those who did not receive the love of the truth. Here is the truth. Your God gave his life for you. He sent his son to die so that you might be forgiven of your sins, so that his wrath that was reserved for you might be eased as a propitiation, as a sacrifice meant to take that wrath away. But if you refuse to believe the love of that truth, God will allow that. He gives you enough free will to say you can go on your way. And if you are just devoting yourself to this life opposed to him, he will allow that to occur too. But there will be glory for God in that. You must see that. That's what these passages remind us of. We have a choice. But if we choose wickedness, if that is what we are intent on doing, God will not stand in our way. He will allow us to walk down that path. But a far more desirable result that Paul is looking for is one that doesn't lead to death, but one that leads to glory. We can believe the gospel message. This is what Paul expects in Thessalonica. When we read through this language, he says, brethren, I know who you are. Brethren, beloved by God, who had been chosen from the beginning. Notice he says that from the beginning you have been chosen. Go back to the beginning. What do you find? God made man in his image. That is to say, he made man to reflect him, to be a facsimile of his characteristics, of his nature. And he said, man, I want you to go and make more like me. Be fruitful and multiply. God has chosen mankind to be his image bearers. And he is calling them back to that through the gospel. You were made in my image. Sin has destroyed and tarnished that. But the gospel message is you can be remade. Your hearts can be reformed in my image through the blood of my son. He says, people of Thessalonica, you were chosen and then you were called through the preaching of the gospel that you would gain glory. What should they do? Verses 15 and 16 tell us they should stand firm. They should hold to that which they know is true. This is what's going on in Thessalonica. In the mid-50s AD, people are afraid. And Paul is reminding them, don't take it from me. Search Scripture. Find what God has said. Look back to the prophets. Think about what his own son, what Jesus said would happen. Don't be afraid by lies. Don't be afraid of things that are meant to deceive you. You haven't missed the resurrection. Some people refuse to believe the truth. Paul says they're going to perish. But other people chose to accept and answer the call of the gospel. And he said those who chose to do so for glory. I think that's a message we can relate to. There are times when I am afraid. Not of missing the resurrection. To be very clear, I don't think anybody's going to miss the resurrection. I think you may miss out on experiencing the joy of the resurrection. But I don't think anyone is going to miss that day. But I am afraid. Oftentimes. I'm afraid of how things may go out. I'm afraid of how things may happen when they feel like they're out of my control. When I feel like I don't know what the next step is. I don't know how to deal with the circumstance. I become afraid. But in those moments, it's really good to be reminded what Paul is saying here. Whenever I'm not in control, remember who is. Don't be moved by fear. Remember the truth of the Bible. Remember the message of the gospel. He is victorious. From just the breath of his mouth, Jesus defeats his enemies. If I belong to him, I can trust that he takes care of me as well. But just like in those days, there are many today who also believe a lie. A lie that I can just do whatever I want to do. I can believe whatever I want to believe. I can come to God on my terms and he will accept me as I am. There are those who believe a lie today, and they believe a lie and they are perishing. We must see underneath all of that is a choice. A choice in which we have the truth of God's love revealed to us through the gospel. And choice to say, who am I going to believe? Am I going to follow him? Am I going to follow his word? Am I going to just choose to follow my own beliefs, the deceptions of the world, the lies of Satan? Which one is it going to be? And I ask you not to make that decision because I said so. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who says it. If it's true, it's true. If it is right, it's right. And so search the Scriptures. Dig into God's Word. Find out what He has said. And when you do that, what you will find is the gospel reminds us, Jesus is victorious, but also Jesus is a king. And He has defeated all. He has defeated death, and He reigns. And He offers you to come and join Him in that, to become a part of His kingdom by sharing in His death. He invites you to believe in Him as the living Son of God, to be buried with Him in baptism, to be steadfast unto death. And please be aware that we are regularly attacked by Satan to try and weaken our faith in that, to turn us away from that. Sometimes it's through physical experiences that we endure. Oftentimes it's through teachings that aren't lined up with Scripture that he changes just so slightly to say, take your eyes off of that which is true. We need to remember that Satan is prowling about, that he is seeking to destroy us. So what do? We remember the last verses of this passage. We hold firm. We hold to what we know is true. We hold to our Jesus, to our Lord. We trust in Him that He is the one that provides eternal comfort. Comfort that supersedes that which is passing today in this life, to a comfort that lasts for eternity, who gives us good hope by His grace. We keep working. We don't get distracted. And we overcome with Jesus. That is Paul's message to the Thessalonians up to this point. We're going to continue it next time as we get into the last chapter of this book. But for today, for this morning, we understand that what God is saying to us is be strengthened, hang in there, continue to show your faith through your word and through your work, knowing who your God is, knowing what is true. With that in mind, will you pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you so much for your word, which cuts through to our hearts. And it cleanses us and it changes us, transforming hearts of stone into flesh that is warmed by your love. You offer us new hearts through the victory of your Son. And we know that Satan would have us to look away from him. We know that he would love for us to be caught up and distracted by lies that seem to urge urgency. But what they do is draw our faith away from you. We pray that you will guard our hearts and give us peace. Help us to lean upon your truth, to learn how we can continue to be lights to a world in darkness through the strength that you provide, through the victory that we have in your Son. We want to glorify you, Father, in our lives. We pray that everything that we do in difficult times, when we are afraid, when we are faced with uncertainty, we pray that it will always magnify and honor you. We love and ask all these things in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen. God's call for you is salvation. God's call for you is to partake in the victory that he offers through his Son, Jesus. And as a family of his, that's our desire as well. To assist you in overcoming the lie that Satan has given, that you can be like God on your terms and your ways, and to believe the truth that he says, you can be like me through my Son. I will mold you and I will make you, and you will share in his glory at his return. If that is something that you would desire to do today, the gospel message is there's nothing special that you need to prove about yourself in any form. Instead, the only thing you need to do is submit yourself to him. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, coming to him and submitting to the truth of his gospel, that those who are buried with him in baptism rise up to be forgiven of their sins. Confessing that you believe that, walking forward each day, showing that confession, that is all God asks. People who trust him. Can we help you begin that walk today? If that would be your desire, come forward. Let's talk about that right now as we stand and as we sing.